Once again, good morning to all of you who are here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. A welcome to those of you that are listening on the radio, and a special welcome to those of you also who will be listening later on the recording. My family and I had a wonderful week off, and we thank you very much for that. But we will be returning to the book of Jonah this morning, and specifically we'll be looking at the very, very tail end of chapter 1, verse 17 there, through chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jonah, and I'll say beginning really in chapter 1 there, that last verse, we're going to continue our march through the minor prophets. And so just so you remember, we're looking at the minor prophets. We're looking at this drumbeat that they announce to the nation of Israel of their sin, that they call people to repentance for their sin. They announce the punishment that's coming because of that sin, but that's never, ever the final word, that always they announce that way of restoration that God has provided. And so with that, hopefully you've turned there, I'll be reading Jonah beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. God, we pray that the reading of your word would be efficient and effective for changing the hearts and minds of your people. But Lord, we also pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, that it would be received in the way that you have prepared hearts and minds to receive it. And always, Lord, that it would change us, that it would form us and shape us and guide us as we leave the church, as we go out into the world. God, help us to be a people formed and guided and shaped in your image, by your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever found yourself drowning? Have you ever been in a moment where you were unable to breathe, believing perhaps even that this was your last moment on earth, maybe a pool or a lake or a river, feeling the water closing in over you, your lungs burning, desperate to inhale air, and knowing that there was nothing around you but death? You know, I'll confess to you that despite being in the Navy, drowning was actually, probably and still is, I'll say, one of my great fears. I think it really had to do with seeing so much water and being around so much water and realizing what a way that would be to die. But you might not be able to relate to that specifically. Maybe you've never been in that situation where drowning was a real possibility for you. But I'm going to wager that if you've lived long enough, you've probably experienced something similar, even if it wasn't with water. Maybe it was the waters of disease. Maybe it was the waters of broken relationships with family. Maybe it was just the suffering that is sort of endemic to living in the world. And you felt that suffering break over you. You felt that suffering crowd over your head. And I'll wager you probably felt like you were drowning, even if it wasn't because of water. You felt overwhelmed, you felt out of control, and you felt hopeless. That's the situation that Jonah finds himself in as we look at chapter 2 here. He's facing death. he's facing drowning. He's facing something, I'll say, sort of truly horrific. And this is one of those texts that we tend to sanitize a little bit. And what I mean by that is there's just some stories in the Bible that are wonderful and we want to tell them. And so we do, but we tell them in a little bit of a sanitized sort of form. I'll say it's the sort of children's ministry impulse where we talk about Noah's Ark and other such things and colorful graphics and things like that. Usually when this story gets told, if you'll think back to maybe when you were a child hearing about it, Jonah sort of gets dumped off the boat, and then he's sort of bobbing there in the water, waving his arms, and a whale comes up immediately and swallows him. And then usually the next panel is going to be Jonah stepping out onto the dry land, sort of clean and ready to go. And the reality is that this text is absolutely nothing like that story. We'll address some of the common misconceptions and whatnot, but that impulse to sanitize the story, to make it a sort of quick trip from Jonah, from the ship into the waves, from the waves into the fish, and the fish onto the land, comes from the fact that there is plenty to be uncomfortable with in this passage. That indeed he was probably, or wasn't, I'll say, in there the full 3 days, which is something we generally try not to think about as we read this story and think about what that would have been like to be in the belly of the fish for that length of time. We also don't really think about the fact that Jonah, in his prayer, indicates in every way that he possibly can that he was drowning, that he was suffering, indeed, as that fish came and grabbed him. There's also the sort of just generalized uncomfortableness that many people have with a story about a man getting swallowed by a fish and somehow surviving. And so we try and sanitize the story in that way. But maybe the biggest ways in which we try and sanitize this story is that we don't make chapter 2 about what chapter 2 is really about. Because even though the text talks about Jonah, even though he's the one praying, this is really a text about God and his actions. That even though the prophet's disobedience is sort of front and center, it's what's caused this story, if you will. Like everything in the minor prophets, it's not really there to draw attention to Jonah, which is admittedly usually what it does. Because let's just be honest, so far as the minor prophets go, or maybe even the entirety of the Bible, it's a little bit strange. And so usually our attention is drawn to verse 17, drawn to that fish, and then what's happening to Jonah there. And what fades into the background is what God is doing with that fish, what God is doing with that prophet, what God is showing to Jonah and indeed to you and me, what God is teaching us about salvation, what he's teaching us about his mercy, and what he's teaching us about the nature of repentance. And everything in this text is really designed to draw our eye away from the fish and to those truths. That indeed, if you notice, and more than likely in your text, I don't know how it's laid out specifically for you, but verse 17 there in chapter 1 is sort of, we'll just call it narrative, story, right? The way we're used to telling a story. And then the first line of chapter 2 is probably the same way, but probably, more than likely, the remainder of chapter 2, except for the last verse, is sort of set off. It's in this sort of single column format, more than likely, which is indicating that it's poetry. That indeed, the story of Jonah, if you will, the narrative format, breaks away here to Jonah's prayer. And it's actually formatted very much like one of the Psalms. That indeed, as we read that, you should have probably had the Psalm sort of ringing in your ears, because it's a classic thanksgiving prayer for being saved. And it's set off in this poetic format to draw our attention, not to Jonah, but to the God to whom Jonah is praying. And so everything from the story itself to the very format of the words draws our attention to God's action. And really, we could just say Jonah's recognition of God's action. And that's what we need to think about this morning, is what do we realize from this text? And the first thing that we realize about God is that he's the Lord of the natural and the supernatural. He's the Lord of the natural and the supernatural. And really, if you'll just direct your attention to verse 17 for a minute, we're gonna camp there for just a couple minutes and address what is what you always have to address when you talk about Jonah and the fish. And just as a quick aside, some of you might be going, well, where does the whale come in? Because generally speaking, when you hear this, it's Jonah and the whale. Jonah and the whale. To be completely correct with you, there's no whale in the story. I hate to break it to you if that ruins your mental image of this with Jonah being rescued by the whale. It's not that it can't be the whale, but whale actually comes from the King James Version. If you scan through pretty much any other version, you're not going to find a whale. And it actually comes not from the Jonah story, but from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Jesus is referring to the book of Jonah. And I'll just tell you, it's a mistranslation in the King James Version, where it put whale instead of fish. And it's not that it couldn't have been whale. The Hebrew word here is, I'll say, wonderfully ambiguous. What they meant was something big and in the water. And for them, that could have been a whale, a shark, a really big fish. It didn't much matter to them, but some sort of sea creature is what has swallowed him here. And so as we refer to the fish here, I'm going to say fish, sort of keeping with what the story of Jonah has. But that's where the whale tale, if you will, comes from. But there's a sort of impulse there with whale that I think is maybe a little bit more insidious, because people latch onto that idea of a whale because it allows me to take this story and move it from the supernatural realm into the really mundane. I could probably bring you a small book of stories about people that have been swallowed by whales and survived. I mean, it is a real thing. For a very long time, there were a number of different historical organizations that you could send a card off to, and they would actually supply you with a list of these stories, men who had worked on whaling boats and the like. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing this, my wife actually sent me a story from, I believe it was England, just recently of a man who was swallowed by a whale and then survived and was spit back out. I mean, it is a real legitimate thing. The impulse there is because we're embarrassed by the story. We're embarrassed by the text, and we want to make it something that is completely natural. This idea that, yes, he could have been swallowed by the whale and then spit back out, and there wouldn't have been anything particularly special about that. And the issue with it is Scripture never asks you to make something special, and it never asks you to make something common. That indeed, I think really what's going on here is a wonderful combination that we find so many times in Scripture of the very natural and the very supernatural, which is why I say God is both Lord of the natural and the supernatural. The text just says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And to be fair, there's nothing odd about that. I don't think God created a special fish. I don't think he created some type of special being to do this. I don't know how he picked the fish or what it was. He simply picked a fish, a great fish, which is just another way to say large. Okay, he picked a large fish, something completely natural. And that fish was going to go swallow Jonah. Also completely natural. There's nothing odd about that. But his use of that natural creature, he was going to do something supernatural. He was going to combine those two things because he's not just a God of the spirit realm, and he's not just a God of the natural world, but indeed he is God of all things. And as he works so many times in Scripture, we see this exact same sort of thing where he takes natural means and does something miraculous with those natural means. And in this case, what he's doing supernaturally, I would say, is preserving Jonah in the belly of that whatever it may be, whale, fish, shark, I just don't know. But I believe he takes a natural creature and does something supernatural with it. And it says more about us if we get to this point in Scripture and we're like, there is no way that God could have done that. This story is completely unbelievable because God preserved a man inside the belly of a fish for 3 days. And I'll just go ahead and tell you folks, if this is what you find unbelievable in Scripture, you have not been reading close enough. That indeed, when I prayed earlier, when I've been mentioning it, that he's the Lord of all creation, if you believe that God can create all things by the power of his word, that there was nothing and then he spoke and stuff was, the universe, stars and all of their miraculous nature, I'll say, as they warm our planet, or as our star warms our planet and life is there. That as you move down to the microscopic level and see the beauty of creation there, and yet you get to Jonah, and you're like, no, God couldn't have done that. That says more about us than it does about God. That indeed, He is completely capable of using something natural to do something supernatural. But that's really not even the focus. And that's what's incredible to me about this. The comment about the fish is almost sort of offhand. It's not really the focus of the text, but what's maybe more interesting there about the fish, and I don't know if you picked up on it, everything in the book of Jonah does God's bidding because He's the Lord of the natural and He's the supernatural. Everything does God's bidding. The wind, the waves, the sailors, and then a little bit of a spoiler alert, but I know you got some of it last week, the Ninevites, and then the plant in the final chapter. Everything in the book of Jonah does God's bidding. As He commands, so it does. And the fish here does exactly what He tells it to. And even Jonah, the only person in the entirety of the story unwilling to do God's will, this passage is about God bending him to His will. That even the unwilling Jonah becomes willing because of God's love and mercy. And it might sound strange to say that a giant fish swallowing him is love and mercy, but we'll address that in just a second. But it's really good that this is the kind of God that He is, because this is the kind of God that Jonah needs. Jonah needs the God who is the Lord of the natural and the supernatural. He needs this kind of God who's not beholden to his opinion, who's not just a God of one realm or another, but this God who created and sustains all things, who doesn't care about popularity contests, who can't be remade in Jonah's or the sailors or the Ninevites' image. This God who stands apart from creation, who's not a part of creation, who's not a created being like all the idols that Jonah would mention in verse 8. But most relevant is that He is that God who bridges that spiritual and that natural, that all things turn according to His will. That fish will swallow Jonah because God told him to, and Jonah will live not because of something spectacular about the fish or the whale, but because God wills it to be. That indeed, God can be immanent and transcendent, is the $5 way to say it, or just another way to put it, that He can be the God of all creation and Lord of the universe, and He can also be God with us. That He can be the God who created all things, and inside the belly of the fish, He can be Jonah's God. And that's good news for Jonah, and it's good news for all of the Jonahs of the world. You know, when we first started talking about Jonah, I told you really the big theme of the book of Jonah is don't be Jonah. That's really probably the best way to put it. The realization you're supposed to come to as we go through the book, though, is that the message is don't be Jonah. The realization is that we're all Jonah, right? We all have that rebellious heart living within us where we don't want to be bent to God's will. But the better news of the book of Jonah is that He's this kind of God, the Lord of the natural and the supernatural. And we've spent maybe a little bit too much time on this point, and so the words of a theologian are good here. We don't want to become distracted by what's going on inside the fish or the whale, that we neglect to see what's going on inside the prophet. And so let's move on from this point, this realization that He's the Lord of the natural and the supernatural, to really consider what's going on inside of Jonah rather than inside of the fish. And the second thing that we see, and really I'll just tell you, it's coming from the entirety of chapter 2. We'll really sort of look at all of chapter 2 twice here. But He's not just the Lord of the natural and the supernatural, He's the Lord of the hopeless. God is the Lord of the hopeless. And that might seem like a really negative point at first, but really what that means is He's the God who can save those who see no hope. He's the God who can save those who see no hope. He's the God of those who realize they can't save themselves. And that's where Jonah has arrived at as we look at this passage. That as he gets to the end of verse 9 there, he finally confesses it, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Or you could even say salvation belongs only to the Lord, that indeed it's God who decides who he is going to save. It's not God plus a little bit of me. It's not even God caring about my free will. And I know some people's hackles will go up at that mention of free will, but what my free will brings me to is this situation that Jonah is in right here. What my free will is going to inevitably bring me to is this situation where I am drowning. Maybe not literal drowning, but that metaphorical drowning I mentioned earlier that I think everyone in all of humanity in all times and all places can relate to. This understanding that we live in a large cosmos. We live on a large planet amongst numerous people of all sorts of problems and trials. That we live in a world full of hurts. We live in a world that at times seems cold and uncaring, and we feel it closing in over our heads. We feel hopeless. And frankly, another way to say hopeless is that we feel like we are drowning, and we have no hope. And indeed, even in that moment, my will really doesn't want to bend to God's. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, changes our will to his will to save us. And indeed, he is the one that moves to save, to break the rebellious prophet's will and to break my will to follow his, because it's what I need. And we actually see this in a variety of different ways in the text. I don't know if you picked up on it. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But, you know, Jonah has been thrown overboard, and it says the Lord appointed, and you might even have a footnote there, had appointed. The chronology of this passage is fascinating. I really don't think God was scrambling as Jonah was sailing over the side of the ship about to hit the water, and God's looking going, I need a fish. But in fact, that he had appointed a fish already before Jonah had even hit the water, maybe even before there was a storm or Jonah had even gotten on the ship itself. That God had appointed a fish in order to save Jonah. That indeed, while Jonah was really only thinking of his death, God was already moving to save him. Before there was even an inkling in Jonah's mind of repentance, God was already acting to bring him to that place. And indeed, that's what God is always doing, moving in a myriad of ways. Acting before there's even the inkling in my mind of the need for salvation. He's moving people and things into place to enact his will upon the earth to save, because he is the Lord of salvation. And so that's the first way we see that he is this Lord of salvation, that he's moving, you could say, behind the scenes. But we also see he was moving even when Jonah really couldn't cry out. And Jonah phrases it as a prayer, and it's a little bit of a trick question. You can say, how many prayers are there in chapter 2? And it's fair to answer one, and it's fair to answer two. Because Jonah says here, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And then later, he'll actually kind of refer to that as a prayer. But all the way back in verse 1, it says, this is what Jonah prayed. The whole thing is a prayer. And then Jonah says, I was praying or calling out to God. Well, what does he mean? Where does he mean? While he was drowning. Now, if you've never had the experience of drowning, let me just go ahead and say you're not taking a moment to sort of speak to God as you are drowning. You're not opening your mouth and uttering anything audible. But indeed, as Jonah was down there drowning, and he describes it in a variety of ways, as being cast into the deep, as the flood surrounding him. He down there in verse 5, he says, as the waters close over him. This is not a moment where he's taking a minute to sort of pray the sinner's prayer on a bench somewhere very comfortable. It is only, I would say, in the loosest term could we even describe it as a prayer. But indeed, this deep realization of his inability to save himself as those waters close in over his head. And God sees and hears, even though Jonah really wasn't uttering anything audible. He's the kind of God that knows the needs of Jonah's heart and mind there. And Jonah is praising him for rescuing him when all he could do was sink, when all he could do was look at the water around him, feel the burning in his lungs, and realize he had reached the end of himself. He's the kind of God who moved to save Jonah. But it actually goes a little bit further than that. Jonah is, I would argue, not even necessarily making the argument that he was just in the process of drowning. He's actually trying to make the argument he was as good as dead. And there's a number of different ways in which he's indicating that, and a number of ways in which the original hearers would have listened to Jonah's prayer and say, oh, this guy didn't think he was coming back at all. Not just that he was in the process of drowning, but he's saying what God did is more akin to resurrection, really, than just rescue. If you notice there in verse 2, he makes a comment that maybe doesn't mean much to us. It's sort of unique in the Bible, the belly of Sheol. He's saying I'd already sort of arrived at the place of the dead. As a matter of fact, that phrasing there, essentially, Jesus will pick up on to refer to being in the grave when he dies, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or fish 3 days, so too must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Jesus will pick up on that idea as his death. Not that Jonah was literally dead, but he's saying as good as dead there. Jonah in verse 4 says, I was driven away from your sight. To be in God's sight, to be on the earth, if you will, was to be living. To be driven away from God's sight was to be dead. He talks about the place where the bars of the mountains or the pit had closed over him, that he was now separated metaphorically from the land of the living. But more than anything else, it's the three-day journey. It's the three-day journey that his listeners immediately would have honed in on. There's no randomness to it. It's not that God was thinking, well, how many days does he need to be in a fish to feel bad? 3 days journey was, in that culture, how long they thought it took you to get from the land of the living to the land of the dead. That indeed, in every way he can communicate it, Jonah is saying, I was really as good as dead. But God, through this fish, brought me back from this land of the dead, essentially resurrecting him. And we understand the power of that, and we understand it within the context of Christ, who very much will point out this text and say, just as Jonah, so too must the Son of Man be in the earth. And this points to, ultimately, the resurrection of Christ, but as we consider it within the context of the way Jonah is presenting it here, it's the kind of God, God's the kind of God of the hopeless who's not even put off by death, who's not put off by the end of us being unable to save ourselves, but indeed he's the kind of God who overcomes even death. Jonah's saying, I was as good as a dead man, but God, in his love and his mercy, he brought me back. That I was hopeless as the waves closed over me. I was hopeless as I was dying, but God, rich in mercy, saved me by that fish, brought me back, and poured me out on the dry land. That indeed, he's the God who, even when they can't speak, hears the hopeless one who cries out to him. And the one who puts his hope in God, one who puts his hope in Christ, nothing can take that away. Not even death can take that hope away. And so the text, even though it's Jonah's words poured out to this God of mercy. His God, as he says there, right? Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. That it's his God who hears in the temple and saves Jonah. It's his God that Jonah says, and yet I shall look upon your holy temple. His God, who is the God of the hopeless, who can save those who are without hope. Because he pours out his mercy upon them. And that really should, as God has poured out his mercy on Jonah and all the other Jonahs of the world who have gotten to that point, who have realized the end of themselves and realized you can't save yourself. No matter how hard you try, you just can't do it. Whatever the waves are, they will close over your head and you will realize that you are unable to save yourself. But God, rich in his mercy, pours out his love on those who place their hope and their faith and their trust in him. And that should in his prophet and it should in you and me inspire a great deal of understanding and sympathy for others. And indeed, as we move to the close here, as we consider our final point, we realize that he's not just the God of the natural and the supernatural. He's not just the Lord of the hopeless. He's also the Lord of the imperfect. And here's where knowing the end of Jonah is actually kind of helpful to us. Jonah 2 is a remarkable prayer of thanksgiving, a remarkable prayer of I'll even say, repentance on the part of Jonah, right? But I'll say it did come after some time. I think really he probably prays this prayer probably at the tail end of those 3 days even. That at some point Jonah goes over the railing of the ship. He hits the water. He thinks, this is it. I'm dead. I'm going to drown. And then a fish comes up and swallows him. And probably Jonah's first thought is, well, that's just insult to injury. That was a little unnecessary, God. You didn't really need to gobble me up with a fish. But he's still assuming he's going to die. Because what would you assume if you'd been thrown over the railing and then a fish eats you? Your first thought is not going to be, here comes God's salvation. Your first thought is, I'm dying and God is eating me with a fish. And then he doesn't die. And he has no way to tell time there in the belly of the fish. 1 day passes, 2 days pass. I don't know how he's, you know, realizing this. But at some point, realization comes to him and he goes, I'm not dying. I was eaten and I am surviving somehow. And his will breaks. And he prays to his God. And we see this prayer after, again, I don't know how long, but I'm very inclined to think it was not immediate. And we see true belief in this. He's still at the end of this time here. It's his God he prays to. It's his God he places his faith and trust in. We even see true repentance there. If you look in verse 3, it says, for you cast me into the deep. If you remember from chapter 1, God didn't do any of the casting. The very unhappy sailors did. But Jonah realizes that it is his rebelliousness that brought him to the ship and ultimately into the water. And he realizes the error of his ways, that it is God who has brought him here because of his sin. And we even see Jonah's true commitment to worship and work there at the end of the passage, right? But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. In other words, restore the relationship. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That just as we read a few minutes ago, that we have been created, we are God's workmanship in Christ, created for the works which he has prepared beforehand for us. Jonah realizes that he is God's workmanship, created for the task which God has put him towards. And so Jonah prays this amazing psalm, this amazing prayer of thanksgiving and repentance and recommitment to the Lord. But we know the end of the story, right? Now, admittedly, next week we will look at Jonah's, I'll say probably one of the worst sermons in the entirety of the Bible as he preaches to Nineveh. But however sincere Jonah's repentance is right here, we know it's imperfect. That indeed his rebelliousness has been broken, but the attitude that brought him to the belly of the fish hasn't actually changed. We understand the nationalism and even goes so far as to say the racism that still dwells in Jonah's heart. Even though he is repentant, it's an imperfect repentance. He is not a perfect man because he prays this prayer here in verse 2. There's still no mercy in his heart. He still, you could say, hasn't been completely turned around, if you will, even though he recognizes the state of those who worship idols. If you look at verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah's experienced amazing steadfast love here as God has cared for him and saved him and brought him back. And yet it is a repentance that doesn't quite reach all the way to the corners. And yet, God still uses him. It's imperfect, and he is an imperfect man. And yet, in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It doesn't vomit him up so that Jonah can just go live the rest of his life having been cast away from God. God basically hits the reset button. And Jonah is put back on dry land to complete the task which God has put before him, despite the imperfection in his repentance. Despite the fact that God knows how chapter 3 and chapter 4 are going to go. God calls him out of the depths and back to his work. And this is really good news for at least me, maybe not you. Maybe you're sitting there today thinking I am in fact a perfect person and there's no problems with me. But I'll tell you now, if you are a perfect person, this is the wrong place to be. Church is a place for the Jonas of the world. Church is a place for those who are sincerely repentant, but we understand it's going to be imperfect. I'll just go ahead and tell you right now, I am probably going to sin in a variety of ways before I even make it out the church doors today. And if I do somehow make it out the church doors today without sinning, by the time the sun sets, I will have sinned. Because I am an imperfect person. No matter how sincere my repentance is, I know that this side of glory, it's going to be imperfect. And that time and time and time again, I will find myself in the belly of the fish. Time and time and time again, I will find myself at the end of myself, because that impulse to save myself will always be there, even as God is working on me. And time and time and time again, I will have to come to Christ, have to look to Him for mercy and love, come to Him in imperfect but sincere repentance. Because why? He's the God of hopeless people. He's the God of the imperfect, because He's my God. Because I'm that type of Jonah in the world, and I would wager that you are too. That for all of the Jonas of the world with sin in their hearts, the God of Jonah is really, really good news. He's not just the God of perfect, powerful people, that indeed He's a powerful God of imperfect and hopeless people. And that's where we end our story today, with this hope that we see, this God of Jonah who saves him and moves, even before Jonah was realizing it, moves to save his life and bring him back to himself. And that's the same God at work in us today. The same God at work in the world, saving the Jonas in this room and the Jonas throughout the whole world with sin in their heart. God moving to save. Why? Because He is the Lord of salvation. And we'll see Him in action next week as we look at, as I said, Jonah preaching maybe the worst sermon in the entire Bible that receives one of the most amazing responses. Please join me in prayer. God, I praise You, and I'm grateful that You are the God today that You were in the time of Jonah. That You are the God who looks upon us. You are the God who sees our hopelessness. That when we come to the end of ourselves, we haven't even got to the start of You yet, Lord. That when we realize our inability to save ourselves, Lord, You bring us to that point to break our will, to realize we cannot save ourselves. Lord, that You are moving to save. God, we praise You that You are the Lord of salvation. Lord, be at work in our lives, right? Break our will, align it to Yours. And God, we praise You that time and time again, when our sinful hearts and our imperfect repentance rise up, Lord, that we can come to You every time to find forgiveness and mercy, and to find, as Jonah says, steadfast love, unbreakable loving kindness in Christ. Lord, we praise You for that. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.